The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m., and if you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
So, we are continuing in our series, which is about life. And we've been doing this since the first of the year, and it's been quite a journey. And we're entering into a new phase today about life that is rescued. We've talked about so many other aspects about it, but I wanted to particularly talk about our lives that are rescued. We're talking about restored life, which we did for several weeks, and now we're rescued life, redeemed life, and resurrection life. Those are the four main areas we're covering. So today we want to talk about life rescued, and we're going to talk about a gal by the name of Naomi, and the title is From Famine to Fame. And as a scripture, Ruth chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Boaz replied. Boaz was a wealthy landowner, and he was talking to Ruth, a girl by the name of Ruth, and I'll explain more about that in a minute. I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law, that was Naomi, since the death of your husband, and how you left your father and mother in your homeland and came to live with the people you did not know. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord. And may the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come, take refuge. Father, we thank you for your word. It is indeed meat and drink unto us as we study it. It nourishes our very spirit. And Father, I just... in the name of Jesus, just take authority over anything and everything that's contrary to what's going on in this room today, that our electronics will come under divine control, that your Holy Spirit would move from heart to heart, pew to pew, and speak to us as only you can. I know that we're here this morning by divine appointment, and we ask, Father, that in this divine appointment, when we walk out this building, we will say, surely God was in this place. And we thank you, Father, and we pray together in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. You know, we talk about the lives that are rescued, and we're going to talk about Naomi, actually Ruth and Boaz, all three of them. But we've all experienced in many different ways our lives being rescued. And I told you several weeks ago that when we got to this phase that I was going to ask some of you to come and share your testimony and tell us about your rescue. And today we have the privilege of having our dear friend Nick Rebo. Nick is, the more I get to know Nick, the more I appreciate him and what he does in the kingdom and who he is as a man of God and a warrior in the kingdom. So why don't you give Nick a big welcome? I think he's nervous and shaking knees, but he's going to get through this. Nick, come on up here and tell us your story.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Nick.
I actually didn't know I was going to be first. I was hoping to be last. My testimony is, what I'm going to say today is most probably going to be all coming from the Holy Spirit. I asked him, how am I going to do this? He said, we'll show you. Morris had emailed me a sheet of four things to talk about in my road to salvation. And one, two, and four are pretty easy to talk about. Three may take a couple of minutes. But I'm going to start with the first thing he asked me. He says, where were you born? Talk about your family location. I was born in 1951 in Irving, Texas. I was one of six kids. I have three brothers, two sisters. They're all alive, all good Christian people. My mother was a Catholic's Catholic. My dad was a Presbyterian. He never went to church, but he always read his Bible. As a matter of fact, I lost his Bible in Katrina because he was living with my brother in Bay St. Louis, and the flood took it. I wish I had his Bible. It was in tatters. But my mother was going to church, going to confession, Catholic. We went to a Catholic school, St. Luke's. It was all run by nuns. Mean nuns. I actually was known in first grade as Mr. Rebool. Like I didn't even have a first name. And the nuns could pick me up by my ear because I never did my homework. Like to look out the window. Like to sleep in class. But the main thing that I thank these nuns for, as mean as they were, is somehow or another they put in my mind the indelible mark of there is such a thing as a heaven and there's such a thing as a hell. And I have never doubted that. Okay? I thank them for that. We moved from Irving to New Orleans when I was in sixth grade. I went 2 years at St. Dominic's, sixth and seventh. I went 4 years to St. Aloysius High School, which merged with Cor Jesu and now called Brother Martin. I was the last graduating class. I know spiritually there is a God, there is a heaven and a hell, but basically up to a few years ago, I just never paid much attention to it. It just was kind of off in the distance. I didn't doubt it, just kind of off in the distance. Anyway, that's where I'm going to start. The next thing Morris wants to talk about is major events in your life. I didn't have many major events. I did always have good jobs. I had an excellent, loving wife. I had two children, both of them healthy, both of them good kids. I have four granddaughters. Life for me, I'm not going to say it was a walk in the park, but it was always pretty easy. But there again, every good thing that came my way, the jobs and all, I took it for granted. No thank you. No thank you, God. No. Yeah, I guess I earned it. I don't know how to put it any better than that. It just, the spiritual part wasn't there. Okay. Now, we're going to go to the third one. It says, Christian conversion. Discuss your before conversion and how Christ changed you. I'm really kind of a private person, but today I'm gonna pull back the mask just a little bit and let you see what went on with me. I can only describe my walk to salvation as it looks like the path of a drunken mountain climber. It was always uphill and it was never straight. It was always crooked. About 7 or 8 years ago, my wife and I, we had stopped Catholicism, okay? We both dropped out of Catholicism when the priest and the pedophilia thing, we just couldn't handle it anymore, okay? But we both read our Bibles, both stayed in Scripture, and my wife and I went by the book of James that says, faith without works is dead. And we said, well, how are we going to do works? What are we going to do works? What are we going to do? Well, the Holy Spirit provided a lady that set us up with doing works in the community. I don't really have time to go into what we do, but we stayed really busy with predicaments we were put in, situations we were put in. People needed this, people needed that. We really worked with this lady, I still work with this lady. In the middle of getting started with this predicament, I was having some work done on my house, had a contractor come over, and one Sunday I was talking to this contractor, and off to the side, my wife was working in the garden, somebody walked up to my wife, who I didn't know, and I'm kind of, who is this guy, Well, anyway, I finished with the contract, I walked over, my wife said, Nick, I want you to meet a retired pastor, his name is Don Denton. And he just happened to walk out of nowhere up on my front yard, and he started talking. I got some lawn chairs. We sat on 2 hours. We talked to Don Denton. And the question he left me with was, Nick, if you died today, would you go to heaven? And being a Catholic, I had semi-salvation. If I didn't have any mortal sins, I was going to heaven. venial sins, didn't really worry about them, just kind of stay away from the mortal sins. I said, I think I'm going to heaven. He says, you don't know? I said, no, not certainly, no. He said, okay. So we left, went inside, put the chairs. About 5 minutes later, he knocks on the back door. I didn't know it opened up the door. He handed me a book. He said, do you like to read? I said, yeah, I like to read. It was a book by John MacArthur called The Gospel According to Jesus. That book was what I had always thought we should be doing with Jesus. That started the fire. That lit the fuse. In the meantime, at work, one of the new hires out at the airport comes in the shop one day and says, Nick, we're going to start a Bible study class. You want to be involved? I said, yeah, sure. Well, it wasn't a whole lot of people. It was Jerome Tullier, me, Tim Perkins, and a lady that worked in supply named Carcelia Fenton. And I was the only, I guess you could call it Catholic, they were Protestant. And we had many, many good discussions, but the discussion one day that really started was a discussion about baptism. And everybody says, Nick, are you baptized? I said, oh, yeah, when I was a kid, I was baptized. Said, no. Are you really baptized? I mean, you know, real, like as an adult. I said, look, I'm baptized. I was a Catholic, okay? You went through the whole thing. Well, that's not what the Lord wants. Okay, I kind of put it aside as, you know, this is just their thing, this, that, and the other. Well, Garcelia didn't put it aside. She called a pastor friend of hers named Winston Curry. And I got a phone call one day from a guy I never met before, Winston Curry. He's a pastor up in Baltimore. And he starts talking to me. And I found out Garcelia had asked him to talk to me. Real nice guy. Talked about 2 hours about the Lord. Okay. Kind of softened me up a little bit. About 2 weeks later, he calls again. Talking. I guess he was feeling me out, trying to find out what's going on. Okay. About a month later, Garcia calls me. Of course, I worked with her. She says, Nick, Winston's coming to town. You want to eat lunch with him? I said, yeah, sure. Like to meet him. Like to put a face to the name. I said, okay. We set up lunch at a restaurant by my house. Sue was, I don't know where she was at the time, but it was just Garcia, Winston, and I at lunch. Now, I'd never seen this guy before, but this guy was like the biggest black man I ever saw. He was like the refrigerator, Perry the football player. He must have weighed 500 pounds. He could not get through a door straight. He had to turn sideways to get into a door. He was so big, but he had his prayer book with him. We sat down to eat. Light conversation. He says, Nick, open up my Bible. I said, where you want to go? He said, go to Acts, 8th chapter. Open it up. And it's the story of the eunuch in the chariot trying to figure out what he's reading in Scripture. And Winston starts asking me questions. He goes, you think this guy here is a man of stature? I said, well, he's in charge of Candace's entire fortune. I would imagine he's a pretty sharp guy. Yeah, pretty sharp guy. He says, you think he's smart? I said, oh, most probably very smart. Most probably very good with numbers if he's managing all of her wealth. He says, how is it he doesn't understand what he's reading? I said, I don't know. I don't understand. I said, he's just coming back from Jerusalem. Nobody could explain it. So Winston keeps firing these questions at me. Okay, and finally, about the last three questions, he goes, do you think that eunuch, Philip went to that eunuch by an accident? You think that was an accident? I said, no. He said, you think the Lord sent Philip to the eunuch? I said, yeah, most probably. He goes, do you think us talking right now is an accident? I said, no, probably not. And he goes, Garcia tells me that you're not adult baptized. I said, oh, here it comes. I said, no, I really am not. I was baptized with a child, but I'm doing good. He says, I tell you what, if I could get you baptized within an hour, would you get baptized? Boy, now I got pushed in a corner, and I really have no way out. Okay? I either have to walk the walk or stop talking the talk. So I said, yes, I'll get baptized. But I have to make a phone call. I got to make a phone call. And I thought this might have been my way out. Maybe the rat will get out of the trap here. I call my wife. I said, Angel, I said, I'm over here with Winston and Garcia. I said, look, I'm fixing to do something. Tell me if you want to do this. I said, I'm fixing to go get baptized. Do you want to come with me? My wife says, sure. That was it. The trap had closed. I can't get out. So I hung the phone up. I said, okay. And I'll be darned if Winston didn't know somebody on Goss Boulevard that opened up that church. Okay. Everything was in there waiting for us. So it was that pastor, Winston, my wife and I, and Garcia. And we did the whole put on the white thing and the dunking and this, that, and the other. And that is what I would say was the day that I could say that I was totally saved. I finally did, like, the first thing you should do. You know, Christ says, repent and be baptized. Well, Winston signed my book. In my Bible at the time, and he put it here. Nick, always stay hungry. Never allow anything to take away your hunger for God. Matthew 5 and 6, Winston Curry, 6:28-12. And what Matthew 5, 6 says is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So that is what I guess you could call ground zero for me. It kind of took off from there. I have gotten in contact with certain people. Mainly I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, what is it exactly you want me to do? Okay? And I'll be darned, the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to go back a little bit, you don't understand that when you accept Christ, it's like, if you truly accept him, if you say the sinner's prayer and you mean it down to the bottom of your feet, you have just signed a contract with the Holy Ghost. It's irrevocable. The Holy Ghost does not let up on you. He starts slow, really slow, okay? Things start to change. You don't notice them at first, but things do change. Things that used to irritate you before don't irritate you. People used to irritate you don't irritate you. Lifestyle changes. Some people, you lose his friendship, you gain friends. I don't know how to explain it, but in a year, you almost don't recognize yourself. He's working on you. He leads you. And I will tell you that the Holy Spirit is, as far as I can understand what he is the PR man for Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit never takes any, as far as I can, never takes any credit for himself. He always keeps saying, look at the cross. Don't look at me. Look at the cross. That's everything. I'm going to help you out, but look at the cross. Don't forget about me. Well, you can't forget about him. He grows on you. It's hard to explain how he takes over your life, but I tried to think of an example of it. Anybody, most probably everybody in this room, has at one time had to paint a room. And in painting the room, sooner or later, you get paint on your hand. Okay, I got to get this paint off my hand. You put the brush down. You bend over to pick up the rag. And when you bend over, you bump into the freshly painted wall that you just painted. Now you have paint on the side of it, and you've got it on your arm. You move over. You pick up the rag to wipe yourself off. You're wiping yourself off, but this is the rag that you wipe the excess paint off the paint can with. Now you have paint all over you. And you say, well, there's a rag over there. I'll make it. The first step you take is into the pail of paint that the roller was in. The Holy Spirit is like that paint. He starts on you, and he grows on you, and he will not let up till he covers you. Don't try to wipe it off. Jonah tried to do that. Jonah tried to run away, tracked him down, got a hold of him. Anyway, that's kind of the way the Holy Spirit was with me. He's unrelenting. He has been, like I said, when my wife passed away, my partner, to do these jobs that we were doing, she went to be with the Lord. I said, Lord, what am I going to do now? My right-hand man is gone. He said, my Holy Spirit provided me with a brother who now helps me with these tasks that the Holy Spirit gives me to do. He leads me to certain places. He leads people to me to solve certain problems, this, that, and the other. I have a brother in the Lord who helps me. If he's not fishing, he helps me, okay? So I have a good helper there. But it is a journey that is hard to describe. I wake up every day knowing not what's going to happen. I said, lead me, Holy Spirit. He is a cruel taskmaster. He assigns you work to do, and you better do it, because he will wake you up in the middle of the night and give you the answer to the problem that you thought you were going to slough the job off and not finish. He's going to let you finish it, okay? He's always there. He never sleeps. He never sleeps. Always look at the cross. Don't look at me. Look at the cross. Get your eyes off of me. Anyway, it goes on day. As a matter of fact, when I leave here today, I have a task most probably waiting in my driveway. Another task. He told me this morning somebody's going to be there. Okay. I'm always working on it. And I think I'm going to go to number 4. It says, what is your passion that drives you each day? I'm not going to tell you what I do, but I'm going to tell you what I'm doing. I have subcontracted my life out to the Holy Spirit. That's it. I'm not going to tell you what I do. If you read Matthew 6, about the first 5, he says, don't blow your own horn. Just keep going. So I could tell you stories about things that have happened. You wouldn't believe, but they happen. Okay. He surprises me. Every once in a while, he gives me a day off. Every once in a while, he lets me off for a little while, but he never lets up. Okay. And that's basically how it all fell into place for me. He has been terrible, and the Holy Spirit's been wonderful, too. I can't explain it. He's on you like gnats sometimes. You can't get him off. Just leave me alone. No, he's not going to leave you alone. He's got work for you to do. Okay. But anyway, that's kind of where I'm at, ladies and gentlemen. It's a crazy road. I am a work in progress. I will be till I'm dead. But anyway, I appreciate your time and you putting up with me. And I'm going to put the mask back on. I thank you for your time. Okay.
Hey, man, thank you. Wow. Thank you, Nick. That was great. Oh, my goodness. I started with getting people's testimonies many, many years ago when I was a Sunday school teacher in a church. And I'm always amazed to hear somebody's story. And the way I kind of wrap it up, I never look at people the same way again once I hear their story, because there's so much about their life that you don't know. And for Nick to share and did such a great job, thank you, Nick. Thank you. I understand all too well about the Holy Spirit. My father-in-law used to call him the Hound of Heaven. And when he gets on your trail, he just never quits, you know. So, and I'm thankful for that. So, there's a story of a life that was rescued. You know, we've got stories in the scripture, and I'm going to use those. But Nick's story is just as real and just as important to God is the story of Naomi and Boaz and Ruth that we're going to talk about this morning. When we're rescued, there's some things that go along with this. And let me get past here. There we go. Rescues occur under difficult circumstances. Under difficult circumstances. And let's look at Ruth 1, 3 through 5. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. There was a famine in the land of Israel that caused Elimelech to migrate to Moab. It wasn't a place that the Israelites were very fond of. It wasn't a good place to be in many ways, but they were hungry. They needed food. And not too unlike the people who are at our southern border trying to get in, whatever you think about that, many of those people are hungry. They're looking for a better life. Now, whether or not you agree with the method that they're using to get here, that's pretty much the same situation that existed for Naomi and her husband and their two sons. They were on hard times, and they went to a place that they weren't familiar with, but they went there, and while they were there, these two boys married two Moabite girls. Now, I won't get into the theology, the whole story of it, but as you know, that was a no-no in God's economy. Israelites were not supposed to marry outside of their tribes, their nationality or their religion, whatever word you want to use to describe that. Well, hardship showed up at Naomi's door. She lost her husband. Those of you in this room who have lost your husband or your wife know what that's like. Those of us who have not experienced that don't have a clue, and we don't want a clue. How do you get through those things? The only way you get through it is through the power of God that takes you through it. And it's difficult. And as Nick said, when he lost Sue, she was a delightful woman. I didn't know her as well as I'd like to because our relationship with Nick was new. And so Sue is new in my life. But Nick is traveling that road right now. So he's still dealing with that. And that's what happened to Naomi. She lost her husband. You think things couldn't get worse? She lost both her sons. Those of you who've lost children would understand that. Now, what makes the situation even worse, in those days, more so than today, a woman without a husband or without sons was destined to be destitute. Women had no value in the society other than to produce children and male children. That was the pinnacle for a woman in that day and in that time. So she was in a really bad fix. Not only did she have the pain of loss, but she had the reality of the loss. There was no one to support her. She couldn't go get a job at Walmart. She couldn't go someplace and go to school and improve her skills. In that society, that didn't happen quite that easily. So Naomi decided to return back to her people, to go back to Israel. I guess when all else fails, go back to what you know. And so she decided to go back. And she told her two daughter-in-laws, said, "You go back to your parents. You go back to your people, and God will take care of you. But for me, I'm going to my home." One of the girls heeded. They both argued with her for a while, but one of them heeded and went back to her family. The other, Ruth, didn't. And she wanted to go with Naomi to Israel. So Naomi and Ruth made a compact, if you will, and resigned to the hardship. For that hardship was still not only on Naomi, but also on Ruth as a widow. So a rescue occurs with complete commitment. And the scripture I'm going to read to you is so familiar to you, but it's one that's used quite frequently in weddings. It's Ruth chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." Wow, now you talk about a commitment. That is a commitment. And it was a commitment that based on the unknown. She didn't know what she would face in another land with a people that she didn't know, that a God she had been introduced to probably by Naomi, but didn't know all that there was. Ruth could have stayed in that safe place, but she loved Naomi so much that she left everything for her. I want to stop there. Nick alluded to this. When your commitment to God is real, you're willing to make a life commitment that says, "I'll never go back to where I was. I want to go wherever you lead me. Where you lead me, I'll follow." And not knowing where it is that I'm going. I've shared my own testimony and told you that when I decided to follow Jesus, that there was a little song. And it said, "I have decided to follow Jesus." You know, "The cross before me, the world behind me. Though none go with me, still I will follow." And that's the commitment that we see right here. Ruth left everything to follow her heart. To follow her heart. Pat and I were looking at a movie last night. It's one of those mind-twisting movies. It's called Interstellar. If you like space movies and you've seen Interstellar, you probably had a headache when you got finished looking at it because it's a twister, all right? But they had a line in it that I picked up as they were going out to a black hole in their rocket ships, and they were talking about the time-space continuum. And they in a conversation with one of the female crew members, and she was talking about love. And she said that love is something you can't quantify it, and you can't figure it out, and you can't identify it, and you can't write it out on paper, but it's stronger and more compelling than time or place itself. And when I heard that, and I told Pat after the movie, it reminded me of the scriptures where it says that God is love. And that love that he has for us transcends time and place. And it doesn't necessarily make any sense, Nick. I mean, you get asked to do things. And like you said, it's like a poor example, but a great one. Like a gnats that you can't get away with. If you've never been fishing in Louisiana swamp, you have no idea what it is to be swarmed by gnats. But if you have, you understand very much what Nick is talking about. She followed her heart and she made a commitment to care for Naomi. That was her commitment. "I'll take care of you. I'll be with you. You won't be by yourself. I know you lost your husband. I know you lost your two children. I lost my husband. I'll go with you. It doesn't matter." That's the commitment she made. She made a commitment to join a new family. People that she didn't know. People that may mistrust her. People that she'd have to assimilate into, a language she'd have to learn, a way of life that would be different. And when we serve God, that's what happens. We're brought into a place we're not familiar with. We meet people we don't know, and we don't know whether they'll love us or they'll care for us. But that was her commandment, to go to a new family and a new way of life. When Pat and I first got saved, and we went to a little church here in town, it was my first foray into Protestantism at that level. And they invited us to go to a gospel singing up in Bogalusa. And so Pat and I said, you know, where they're going, we're going. And we got in a Volkswagen bus. And we were a little late when we got there. And we had to climb over everyone. If you've ever been in a Volkswagen bus and try to climb over people, it's tight. And we got all the way on the back row. And we were sitting there. And everybody was having a great time. And we really didn't know people that well. And I looked at Pat. I said, Pat, who are these people and where are they taking us? I mean, I had no clue. Well, I found out that was my first all-night gospel singing in Bogalusa. They didn't come home till the sun came up. I'm telling you, they sang and sang, and it was a great time. But Naomi committed herself to follow the one true God. And you know, when you find the one true God, he's easy to follow, because you recognize all the rest of them are counterfeits. And she had been in a land of counterfeits. She had been serving gods of counterfeit. But she followed the one true God. Now, they were poor. They got to Israel. And one of the ways that the poor people lived, there weren't any second harvests. There wasn't any ministry to feed the poor. There were no kitchens you could go to and get a meal. They gleaned in the fields. And gleaning is when you go behind a field after the people have taken everything they want, and whatever grain falls to the ground, you pick it up. And that's what you get, just the leftovers, the whatever you can get your hands on. And that's what Ruth went and did. Naomi didn't go. Now, I don't know why she didn't go. She may have been older. She may have not been able. But Ruth decided to go. Now, it's also dangerous to do that for a woman without a man. So she was in a dangerous place. Well, she went and she did the work and gathered what she could and brought home that the first time, the few grains that she could get, and they made some food from it and fed themselves that day, and she went back the next day. And the landowner, a man by the name of Boaz, who was an older man, who was a wealthy man, he spotted Ruth. She must have been a looker, you know. She got his attention. And he went to the people who were working for him, and he said, when that gal comes by, I want you to leave some extra stuff for her. Leave it on the bush. Leave the grain there for her so that she can get more. And so that day when Ruth got finished and went home, she had more than she could, she and Naomi could eat together. And so Naomi said, what happened? And she explained, and she said, oh, she said, that's Boaz. That is a relation of my husband. We're kinfolk, all right? Now, Boaz is in many ways a picture of Christ. That he saw Ruth in her condition and decided to help her and gave her more than she deserved. She got what she could. He gave her more than she could get by herself. He made plans for her. And one of the reasons I told you about it was a dangerous place, because Boaz told the men, leave her alone. Watch over her. Make sure nothing bad happens to her. Well, he provided her safety. He honored her by providing her food. And ultimately, and you'll have to go read go read the book of Ruth. It won't take you long. You get home today, go read all the parts that I'm not filling in for you. Boaz put together a plan. He decided that he wanted to have Ruth as a wife, but he couldn't have her because she belongs to someone else. There was another kinsman who was closer to Naomi than Boaz was. And so let me explain to you, it's just kind of a little custom of the way. Israelite people could not sell their land. God gave them the land, they couldn't sell it. They could rent it out, they could let other people work it, they could do a lot of things, but they couldn't get rid of it. It was theirs forever. In fact, in a more contemporary setting, that has happened in Alaska. When the treaty was made, when the United States purchased Alaska, and when they went into statehood, the law in Alaska is that Native Alaskans, the land that they own, cannot be sold. They can't give it away. It's theirs and for their family forever, just the way this is right here in our story. And the only reason I know that is because I did a lot of work in Alaska, and I discovered that. So Boaz goes down to the courthouse, which happens to be the gates of the city. And he sees the guy that he knows is a closer kinsman to Naomi and her husband than he is. And he says, "Hey, come here for a minute." And he gets some of the city fathers, and 10 of them, and he lines up. He said, "Look, Naomi is back. Her husband's land is available. And I'm a kinsman, and I would like to buy it, but I can't because you're first in line." He said, "Would you like to have it?" And the guy says, "Oh, sure, man, it's a deal." He figures it's a deal. He can put up some money, and it'll belong to him. And so Boaz says, "Oh, and by the way, you do realize that when you get the land, you also get Naomi. So there's another mouth to feed. And you get Ruth, who you got to marry so she can have children. So the name of Naomi's husband, that family name will continue." The guy thought about that for a minute. He thought about his wife. And he thought, "This is not a good idea. You know, this is not going to work. No, I can't do it because of my own personal family." And Boaz says, "Well, I'll do it." And so he put up and took over the land. He took over Naomi, and he married Ruth. Things are changing for Naomi. There she was with loss of everything, and now somebody else showed up. There was a legal contract that was now made so that legally Boaz could cause Naomi to prosper. He could take care of her. So the last thing I want to talk about in this rescue is rescue occurs with abundant grace. Ruth 4:13-17. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer or a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel." Now, there's a nice thing to say about kids when he's born, huh? "He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. And his father was Jesse, the father of David. Oh man, what a story. What a change of events. God honored Ruth's commitment and blessed Naomi, Boaz, Ruth, and the whole nation of Israel in the process. You know, we've talked about hum-papa ratio, about hyperabundance, about God giving you more than you can contain, about a quantity of things you can't count, of a quality that you can't measure. And this is an example of that taking place right here. Now, Ruth's commitment to Naomi was the key to Naomi's restoration and the key to what would take place in Israel for all generations. You see, you don't know what small things can happen to you that God takes those things and explodes them beyond what you could ever think or ever imagine. That's the story of the grace of God. And we go through sufferings and we go through hardships and we're in situations that we don't like and can't stand. But God is working in the background to do things that you don't know about. You don't know what the next day or the next hour will bring forth in your life. The next phone call, the next situation. And as a people of God, we should be sitting, not deliberating on our hardship, but longing for the God's deliverance that He and He alone can provide for us. The latter days of Naomi were greater than her former days. I'm sure if you would have sat with Naomi as an old woman playing with her grandkids, and she would have said, I never dreamed that this would ever happen to me. I had a good husband and I lost him. I had two boys. I loved those boys. And they were gone. And all I had was a Moabite woman who had married one of my sons who loved me. And look what the Lord has done. Look at what God has done in my life. Her husband's land was hers. Her family name was honored. She would be cared for, you know, in her old age. You ever wonder, I know some of you in this room are getting up in age, who's going to care for me? You know, will my renegade kids or hopefully my grandkids, you know, or the government? Let me tell you who will take care of you in your old age. The Lord God Himself. And He will provide what you need in your old age. Her grandson became famous. Everybody knew him. In fact, everybody here knows him. Because we're talking about him. He's been talked about for generation after generation after generation. And his grandson, her grandson's grandson, became the king of Israel. Wow. Wow. I think sometimes our sights are too low. We're thinking too small. We're praying tiny prayers. My mentor and the Lord's son said, if the best faith you got is for a parking place at Walmart, you got to rethink things. You know, there's more than that. You know, what do you need? Ask for God for it. You know, and I think sometimes our prayers are, and I'm not going to be critical, I'm just going to just say, I think sometimes our prayers are not laced with enough faith and enough determination, enough commitment. The commitment of Ruth to Naomi is the kind of commitment we need to God in our prayers. We need to be like the, you know, we've mentioned this so frequently in the churches you've been in, like the three Hebrew children thrown into the fiery furnace. And he said, we believe God will deliver us, but we don't want you to know, King, that if He doesn't, we still won't bow down and worship your golden image. Is that the kind of commitment you have in your life? So if life doesn't get easier, and if life gets worse, will you still worship and praise God? That's a question you need to ask yourself. You know, where is your commitment? You know, in a church of grace like we are, and we talk about the grace of God, but it also has an element on our part of commitment to Him. He's committed to us, but are we committed to Him? When you read, if that wasn't good enough, if it wasn't good enough to have your grandson's grandson be the king of Israel, if that wasn't good enough, when you flip over into the New Testament, and in the first book of the New Testament, and the first chapter of the New Testament, and you start reading the place where you skip over because you don't like to read it, but if you read it carefully, you'll find some names that are interesting. You'll find the name of Obed. You'll find the name of Boaz. And you'll find the name of Ruth. It's the family of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. It's one thing to be the King of Israel. It's another thing to be the King of Kings. Now we're talking. Now we're talking. So I don't know God's plans for you. Ruth and Naomi and Boaz didn't know their plans, but God has a plan. The scriptures say that the steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord. They're ordered by Him. He is working and moving and shifting the sands of your life and getting you to the place that He wants you to be, that He can use you. And who knows what your labors in the kingdom, gleaning in the fields, will turn out to be the abundance of your life beyond anything you ever dreamed could happen in your own individual life. Of course, to close with a thought, my dad, when he came to the Lord, he was in his 60s, and I had the privilege of leading him to the Lord. My dad was an uneducated man, fourth grade education, a laborer. He worked hard with his hands, worked in a sweatshop in New Orleans. The temperature, he told me, used to get in the inside of that factory at 130 degrees, and he was working in that. He wouldn't let me go in the factory. He didn't want me to see the way he had to work to provide for us. But my dad always told me that I could do better than he's done, and I did until the day he died. I told him, anything I've accomplished in life, I'll owe it to you for what you've done. But after my dad got saved and got fired up for the Lord, and one day we went someplace and he was crying, and I never knew my dad to be a crier. An old Italian man, he didn't cry very much, not in that DNA. And he was crying. I said, Dad, what you crying about? He said, Morris, you know, if you didn't get anything from knowing God but peace, that would be enough. He had peace that passes all understanding. So that's the story of one of the people in the scriptures that I wanted to bring to you today to encourage you wherever you are in life to be encouraged. If these are nondescript, ordinary folks that turned out with a testimony that defies description. Next week, we're going to talk about another lady, and I chose her for a particular reason. Her name is Esther, and she has a book named after her. And one of the reasons I like to talk about Esther, besides her wonderful trip from being a slave to being a queen, my grandmother was named after her. And my grandmother's name, if you heard it, you'd have to know Italian to know it. Her name was Pasquita, which is translated into English as Esther. So next week we're going to talk about the slave who became a queen. And the testimony we're going to get next week is going to be from Miss Poppy Morales. She's going to tell us her story. So that'll be great. And we'll put more and more of you as we go through this. And I don't know how long this is going to last, these stories, but I really like them. You know, I love stories. I think we all love stories. That's why we have books. Why we like country music, it's stories. Why you like, movies, they're stories. And the stories of the scripture are just so encouraging. that ordinary people were able to do extraordinary things under the hand of a mighty God. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand. Hallelujah. 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 Woo! Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the story of these wonderful people and what you did in their lives. Thank you for the story of Nick and what you did in his life and in Sue's life. Thank you, Lord, for Dr. Denton, Lord, who showed up in the yard at Nick's house. Thank you for Boaz, who showed up for Ruth. Thank you, Lord, for moving the parts of the puzzle together to create the mosaic of our lives. We thank you, Lord. I pray for everyone in this room, everyone who's listening to the sound of my voice, those on the internet, those who are listening later on delayed broadcast, that they would consider their own lives and your ability to transform any and every situation. Father, we submit ourselves to you that your will would be accomplished in our lives and that we would follow the example of a lady by the name of Ruth, a foreigner, a nobody, a widow woman, and that we would commit ourselves to you, Almighty God, and the family of God, the church, and the work that needs to be done in the kingdom. We thank you, Father, and we pray together in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen, amen. And amen. You're dismissed. If you need prayer, I'm up here. I'll be more than happy to pray for you if you need somebody to talk to. In Jesus' name, amen.